The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the prospect of advancing in your plan through the power and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. It's our prayer that as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, that what we do here this evening will contribute to the advance. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're involved in looking at the concept of order. Order is something that is absolutely necessary within the human sphere of things, but it becomes obvious from the things around us that occur naturally. And we are examining a couple of passages of Scripture that address this from the divine viewpoint, and we find it as a mandate, actually, to become organized and professional at what we do, whatever that is. And therefore, the order that is required for that to occur must be based on biblical guidance. And so order and professionalism then are two virtues that God desires for us to have. And this desire is expressed by the imperative mood of akatastasia in 1 Corinthians 14:33. Simply reads this way, God is not a God of confusion. And you have the negative ooh, and then you have akatastasia, which has to do with disorder. There is creature failure implied here, and therefore it is not of divine design. God is not involved in disorder. He is the source of order. And we took time to note a few definitions of this word, and I won't go through them, only to mention a few that we isolated. One has to do with being in an unsettled state. And when you are therefore disordered, your status quo is unsettled. Secondly, you become unruly. And I think that's a good word to define this, because those who are unruly are violating standards of one description or another, and therefore they become confused and lend to the confusion of whatever system in which they find themselves. Thirdly, we noted disruption of the peace of the community by disputes. When a person is disordered, then there is going to be unrest with that person wherever they go. And whatever organization they become involved in is going to have to deal with that individual or others like them. And this can occur in any organization. The basic organization of society is the marriage and subsequently the family. And when there's disorder within the souls of one of the two spouses or among children or all, then there is disorder within that family unit. And then it goes from there. There are other organizations in which people become involved, and ultimately it's the nation in which they function. And when there's a large number of people with the disordered souls, then this begins to show throughout the Commonwealth, and there is a downtrend in that nation, society. And finally, the word instability would be a good way to define this. And we then concluded on Sunday by noting that this dissertation by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 has another important verse on order, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 14:40, just a few verses down. It's a divine mandate to pursue order. The verse reads this way, verse 40, let all things, the word there is pas, and it's translated all things, it's in the plural, and it is followed by the verb, be done, the present active imperative of genomai. So your imperative mood there indicates this is a divine mandate to let all things be done. And then qualifying that comes next with the word properly. And we have euske manos is the word, and translated properly. I'm not sure, but I think I drew this from the New American Standard. We'll analyze in a few moments. And then finally, not only properly, but in an orderly manner, and that word is toxis. Now, those are the four words we'll note in a bit of detail in the verse and then reconstruct it with a better translation after a while. This, therefore, is a mandate, and it refers to what God declares to be acceptable behavior on the part of His creatures. And now it's a very general mandate, you'll note. It says all things. So you might ask the question, well, what exactly should we do in a properly and organized manner? And the answer is everything. Everything you do should be properly done in an orderly manner. Therefore, the pos is a very small word, but it does mean all things. And so where would that be applied in our daily lives? Whatever we do. The concept of functioning within a marriage comes in view here. It should be done in an orderly manner, and the relationship between the spouses should be functioned in a proper way. The relationship with children comes into view. The neighborhood, the county, the state, the nation, all of these things come in view. So if everyone is involved in trying to order their lives, then this ultimately is going to be reflected within the society. I might point out, though, that it is always very good to be a neat person. Okay, it's nice to dress properly and to arrange yourself sartorially and groom yourself in such a way that you don't look like someone who just escaped from some cave somewhere, like a troglodyte that has escaped out into the community. All of that's well and good, but this goes far beyond one's personal appearance. One's personal appearance quite often reflects what's in the soul. And the order here has to do with order of soul, and that is reflected outwardly in many, many different ways. So don't just think we're looking at you being neat here. We're talking about ordering the soul, and therefore all things must begin there. So the mandate then refers to acceptable behavior on the part of the creatures, but behavior is an action that must begin with motivation to comply with a mandate and then the decision to do it. Motivation plus decision equals action. And so behavior is simply a reflection of what's within a person's soul and oftentimes reveals disorder. Now, things are different in various cultures. I submit to you and have for 23 years that the most organized culture within the last millennium has been that of Anglo-Saxon culture. And it has been based on biblical concepts that truly emerged a little over 500 years ago approximately in the Protestant Reformation. And it is biblical order that has enabled the Anglo-Saxon culture to become superior to all others. Now, I realize that that is not politically correct to say, but things that are not politically correct still can be true. And this is the debate we have going today. It is not representative of the diversity concept to make a statement like that. But as you well know, I happily and often violate the diversity concept. The issue before us in the human race is to organize our souls. There's great debate on how to do that, and we're going to address a couple of those this evening. But I submit to you that the best and only sure way of organizing a person's soul is through the guidance of the Word of God under the power and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. Those who have tried it have been successful, and it has emerged in certain the culture is Anglo-Saxon, but in certain societies and nations, Western Europe primarily, the concept of the pivot moved from the Hellespont into Europe with Paul and Silas's first missionary journey into Philippi, and it has continued to go westward since then. And so I'm submitting to you that every area of Europe that has tried this type of social arrangement where order in the soul is based on biblical guidance, there has been great progress. And the mystery for many is, what is it about the Protestant work ethic that works? Well, you are under a mandate to do your job as unto the Lord, and that your boss is really not your boss, for you work for Christ. And therefore, you're to assume that you're serving Him no matter what you do. And in order to serve God in your job or any other aspect of life, we find here a mandate to do it properly in an organized and orderly manner. And so we see here that in doing so, God gives us a glimpse of divine modus operandi regarding all of His actions and what should be the guiding principle for ours. God is organized. He wishes us to be so as well. Now the words all things is the neuter plural of pas, the same word used in Colossians 1, 16 and 17 to identify the totality of our Lord's creative acts in Genesis 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ created the universe according to Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So when it says in Genesis 1, 1 that God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and He was the person of the Trinity that created the universe. There's debate about whether there was a Big Bang. I personally reject that, and I have the privilege to do so because that's what my viewpoint is. You may disagree. But when you examine the word for creation there, which is bara, it means to take where nothing previously existed and suddenly everything does exist in a microsecond of time. And so, therefore, we don't need a Big Bang. We need a creator. That creator is God. Now, the scientists can debate about that as they wish. Now, from that, we see, though, that there is order in the universe. There is nothing that God has created that's not perfect. We can go to Isaiah 48, verse 15, and we can see from that passage that God does not create disorder. It states it clearly there, and it's making reference to the creation of the universe. Therefore, you go back to Genesis 1:1, and you see the universe was created perfectly. And it is in a perfect status quo in Genesis 1:1. Therefore, we see that there is order in the universe. There is also a mandate here in 1 Corinthians 14:40 for there to be order in the human soul. And if there's order in the human soul and order in all of the things that God has created, then there has to be order in what we observe as being natural elements around us. And I went through several of those things on Sunday. Excuse me. We took up academia as an example, and went through several courses that young people engage in when they enroll in some curriculum, whether it be grammar school, high school, college, or what have you. They go into these various classes and they discover that if they're going to learn the information related to the subject matter, that that information is inflexible. And I noted several of these for you. Spelling, for example, there are certain ways to spell words that we've all agreed upon, and if you go to the dictionaries, you'll find all of them spell all of these words the same way. Now, sometimes there are second spellings, I admit to that, but there's always a primary spelling, and everybody agrees on these. And I'm certain there may be five or six exceptions, but generally speaking, this is true. Spelling is an absolute. And that then takes you over. Once you get words down, you move into developing sentences, and that puts you into English grammar. And there are rules to grammar no matter what language you decide to take up. And you could not speak the language fluently or properly if you did not learn the parts of speech and how they are arranged in any given language. They are absolutes, and they do not vary. You can move in the mathematics, and that's self-explanatory. There's no wishy-washiness about mathematics. It's always the same. It's the same in physics. It's the same in chemistry. It's the same in music, music especially. And therefore, once you get everything down on a score and everybody plays it properly, you wind up with a song or a composition of some kind. And therefore, everyone must work together within the parameters of that score in order for the end game to be successful and for everyone to recognize it for what it was. Otherwise, it's chaos. For example, Shostakovich. And so, you have these parameters in which everything functions. So, we have the concept of order in all of these categories of divine creation. And if that is true, I submit to you there has to be order in theology. And therefore, there has to be order in the didactics that present theology to those who come to hear. And that puts the onus on communicators such as myself, but also primarily puts the onus on the Holy Spirit, who is the communicator and the teacher and the one who reveals things to us. So I want to take up some terms here. Let's first of all take up the word didactic. This is a word that comes from the Greek word didaktikos, which means to teach. And therefore, it means to convey instruction and information. And therefore, it means systematic instruction from someone who has information to someone who doesn't. And therefore, the one who doesn't is the pupil. and the one who has it is the instructor or the teacher. And the conveyance of this information is didactics. And therefore, we move into epistemology. When someone teaches and another hears, what is the system by which truth is arrived at here? And that gets you into epistemology. Now, a definition of that. Epistemology is the study of the validity of human knowledge. How do you know that what you know is true? That's a good question to ask yourself. I know a lot of stuff, but what about all I know is true? Therefore, epistemologists examine the degrees of certainty and the difference between knowing with certainty and believing without being certain. So you can know with certainty and you can believe something without certainty. And the question arises, what do you believe and what of it are you certain of? And therefore, to go on, two competing epistemological orientations are rationalism, which stresses the role of reason in providing certainty. So if it's reasonable to you, if it makes sense to you, then you say, I think that is true. And the other is empiricism, which stresses that of sense perception. In other words, experience. I've experienced this and I know it to be true. The scientists work in that arena. They go into a laboratory and they knock out these various formulas to see if they actually work. And when they do, they say, well, that's true. And the rationalist must come to that conclusion from their intelligence and their assumed ability to analyze and draw conclusions. The question that arises, though, is there information beyond your sphere of knowledge that might influence whether this is true or false, whatever it happens to be? So that then their epistemology becomes a search, actually, for truth. And they seek to do it in two major ways, rationalism and empiricism, knowing. For example, science is good at this. They will draw a conclusion about something, and then later on something new is discovered that changes the whole conclusion that was originally reached. And a new one now is assumed to be true. And so, what is truth, as Pontius Pilate quizzed the Lord? Truth has to be isolated based on its source. And so the source of absolute truth for us must be the record, which is the Word of God. And that must be accepted on faith. But faith can take something that is communicated to an individual. I can be taught something and you can be taught something. And we can listen to the presentation and on faith we can accept it as absolute truth. Now the Bible is studied in such a fashion. The Bible is divine revelation and we believe that. We believe the Bible is inerrant, that it is immutable, and therefore is the accurate presentation of God's message to us. Therefore, when we study the Bible and analyze it from its original languages and see what is actually in the text, then we have divine revelation from God. We believe the text is true because it is from God, and therefore, as we accumulate the information, we are convinced it is absolute truth. And that is accomplished through faith, but faith in a source that we respect as an absolute source direct from the throne room. So the source becomes important. What's the source of the information that you're asked to believe? And therefore, when it says here that all things takes you back to the creative act of Christ, noted in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, we see this order in the universe. We see, therefore, that there is a mandate for order in the soul. And how you arrive at order in the soul is that there is order in theology and there is order in the didactics that convey that theology to the soul. Therefore, that puts us right back in the Bible as our source of influence and guidance and direction in Cosmos Diabolicus. Consequently, we are all to do all things in compliance with our Lord's policies, for they are absolutely true and they've been given to us for our benefit. Obviously, we can't be perfect, but we can do what we do in a proper and orderly manner. None of us can be perfect. We're going to, on many occasions in life, and often for many of us, do things that are improper and disordered. It doesn't mean that we can't do better and improve the ways that we handle things. So the verb of the sentence then is be done, the present active imperative of genomai, which when in the imperative mood is a commandment for something to be fulfilled or to be performed. And so the what becomes the issue. Perform what? Fulfill what? What is to be fulfilled and performed relates to all things, but the commandment further refers to how these things are to be fulfilled and how they are to be performed. And so the word proper is euskaimanos, and refers to behavior patterns that reflect favorably toward others. And this is more than a mere matter of appearance. This is emphasized in Romans 13, verse 13. Let us behave properly in the day, and behave properly. We have a combination, actually, of the aorist active subjunctive of the verb peripateo, which means to walk, and that's wheel tracks, that's behavior patterns, plus the adverb euskaimanos, let us walk honestly. And this honestly concept with euskaimanos is the word proper that we see up in 1 Corinthians 14:40. So to be honest and to have honor, that drives you all the way back to the source, which is what is in your soul. What is honor? Honor is the revelation to others of the presence of integrity in the soul that is based on the revelation of the Word of God in your cardia. And otherwise, without this, a person is not truly honorable. Now, the world has many ways of bestowing honor on people, and we don't deny that, nor do we discourage it. But what is true honor is when you reflect the content of your soul based on biblical integrity from doctrine that is circulating in your stream of consciousness from which you make your decisions. And when you do that in a society that is suffering from an inversion of thought, oftentimes your honor is interpreted by others as dishonor. And that would be those who subscribe to progressive ideology, for example. So sometimes it is a badge of honor for those in the royal family to be discredited by those who are in the cosmos. Romans 13:13, let us behave properly as in the day. And again, behave properly is made up of the aorist active subjunctive of the verb peripateo, the word to walk. That's behavior patterns, character traits, lifestyle. Plus the adverb euskaimanos, honor, honestly or honorably. Now, the etymology of the adjectival form, euskaimon, is helpful. Euskaimon is the adjectival form of euskaimanos. And we want to go briefly to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, where we read that secular Greek uses the word from the time of Euripides. It has the literal meaning of good external appearance. Good external appearance. And it is then applied to the whole external and internal conduct and attitude. You can't have a good external appearance unless there is an inner integrity. Doesn't work otherwise. Thought produces action. And there must be a decision in there somewhere. So you have thought, and there's motivation behind that thought. There's a decision that's made, and that produces the action, and that's what's observed. Euskaimanos. And this is applied, therefore, to internal conduct and attitude. And this is how we're to understand Paul's statement in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 12. Behave properly. We have here peripateo plus euskaimanos. Behave properly toward outsiders. The outsiders in context here are the unbelievers, and you're to behave properly toward them. And what's properly toward an unbeliever? There are certain things that you can do in front of fellow believers that you wouldn't do in front of an unbeliever. Okay? Believers can get together, say things, do things, go certain places, get involved in various activities that you would not do before an unbeliever, because they wouldn't understand it. Therefore, before the unbeliever, you have to present yourself as a good soldier for Christ. And in order to do that, you have to be flexible with unbelievers, for they are in a position in which you were before you were saved. And you can look at an unbeliever and say they're lowlifes, they're scumbags, they have no integrity, they have no basis for making good, clear decisions. they're immoral or they're ascetic, any number of things in between. And you can draw conclusions from them through discernment. And if you're not careful, you get into judgment. The whole issue is they're unbelievers and they're acting normal. This is the way unbelievers live. The way you lived before you were saved, your low life. And so therefore, what's the big deal about them being a low life? And so the idea is that you have to take these people where they are and lead them where they need to be. But there's an entryway to where they need to be. And that entryway is the door, and that's Christ. And so you have to present Christ to the unbeliever in whatever way you're led to do by the Holy Spirit. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone thus becomes your representative tactic as a good soldier for Christ to the unbeliever. That's how you represent yourself. And you have to be careful with them that you don't do things that cause them from preconceived ideas about what Christianity is to misjudge you and say, well, if a Christian did that, thus and so. Now, we as believers can get involved with each other and have a grand time and hoop and holler and carol and act a fool. I would hope we could. I know that there are people who teach that you can't have fun if you're a Christian. But that's hopefully not this bunch. But the thing is that some things you can do that would mislead an unbeliever to think, what's going on here? So the issue here is to be careful around the unbeliever that you're trying to reach. Now, I know it's real difficult because we all go to family reunions this time of year. You've been to your Thanksgiving brouhaha, and I meant that seriously. There's lots of bloodshed that goes on at those. And then there's going to be Christmas, and then there's New Year's, and then there are the bowl games. So there's a lot of ways to get people mad. And the way that you survive these things is with unconditional love toward these people. And I know that I am barking up a real hard tree here by suggesting to you that you can get along with these people. That may be what you assume I'm suggesting. And I'm not. You're not going to get along with them because they're in a different camp than you are. But you can have an orderly relationship with these people when you have to. And order is in your soul, it's not in theirs. All right, that sounded a lot like a sermon, so I better shut up. So this word, euskemanos, may be defined as behavior that is with dignity and decorum, decent, proper, honorable, reputable, of high standing, and worthy of respect. The words that sum all this up are integrity and professionalism. Being a professional Christian. You know, no matter what you do, there are rookies involved. You know, whatever you do, rookies. And then there are those who have some experience and those who have great wisdom because they've been at it a long time. And you need a mixture of all of this. You just can't have the old guard in there with no younger personnel coming along. They need to be trained and led and given examples and so on. So wherever you go, there are those who are new to the organization, those who've been there a little while, and those who are the old guard. And all are very important. And the further up the ladder you go, you have the wisdom that can be passed down. Now, within the environment of the local church or within the universal church, when people get saved, they're rookies. And rookies don't know much. And they have to be trained. Now, in the Christian milieu, some rookies turn out to be prospects and some are suspects. And by that, I don't make any reference to their salvation. I'm saying that some people get saved and don't do much with it. They have all of these divine operating assets available to them. They don't utilize them. I believe that a person is positive, God will lead them to the truth. So that a lot of people who get saved, I don't deny their salvation. That's between them and the Holy Spirit. But for whatever the reason, they're not interested in doing the down and dirty work of growing in grace. And I got an email from a guy in another state. He's a Dorito. And he's given me another piece of information to help me and ultimately you understand the thinking of individuals who are saved, but for whatever the reason, they have preconceived ideas and opinions about the Christian way of life. And when you have preconceived opinions and you begin a spiritual growth process after having been saved and you're not willing to alter, change, or toss out these ideas, but will only agree with what those preconceived opinions are and reject the rest, then you are a suspect. And you're not going to do very well as a good soldier for Christ at all. In fact, the danger there is that ultimately the sin unto death. And that's where you're on the battlefield, but you're called home ahead of time before your deployment's over. That's the sin unto death. So we have here the words professionalism and integrity. And so first, you'll have to forgive me. My throat still got sludge, so I'll hack around a little. 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done, that's genomai in the imperative mood, be done professionally, euskemanos, and in an orderly manner, toxis. Now the words orderly manner translate the noun toxis, and it means a fixed order, or in an orderly manner, arrangement, or succession. And more detailed definitions are found, for example, in the New Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon, page 614. Defines it as a fixed succession observing a fixed time. Now that has to do with order. A succession of events in the proper time and place. That's being organized. A post, rank, or position which one holds in civil or other affairs. And since this position generally depends on one's talents, experience, and resources, toxis becomes equivalent to character and quality. And so where this would be a secular definition, what you see here is that a believer comes into the Christian way of life and begins to grow in grace. And this toxis, this orderly manner, as it's phrased, begins to enlarge and grow and therefore ultimately produce based on one's talents, experience, and resources. Well, talents here, what is the talent that we could convey over to the Christian way of life? The talent would be one's spiritual gift. Therefore, you have spiritual gifts, and the talent also can include one's spiritual IQ from the filling of the Holy Spirit. Any number of things can give you abilities beyond the normal from the cosmos. Experience has to do with the time spent in spiritual growth, and resources has to do with all of the divine operating assets that are available to a believer to facilitate his spiritual growth. And therefore, when these things are utilized, there is an increase and development of one's character and the quality of his life as an individual. And so the etymology of this word, therefore, sheds light on its application then to the invisible war. And for that, we go back to the classical Greeks from a Greek lexicon of Little and Scott, page 1756 under toxis. And this is where we really see things crystallize. It writes, in the military sense, drawing up in rank and file. If you've ever been in the military, and I have not, but these guys learn how to get organized at basic training. And, you know, you get people together. Example, at halftime, we have people in this room, around 100 or so on occasion, and we have halftime. People don't line up in rows, ranks, and files. They're all disordered. One group talking to another group or moving around, and that's fine. That is fine to do. But it is not like you would have it if you were in the military. And so when new recruits come in and go to basic training, they're just all scattered around waiting for people to tell them what to do. And one of the first things they teach is how to get in rank and file. You have to stand in this place, facing this direction, and not move. And everybody else has their place to stand and their direction to face. And that's rank and file. That's getting the guys organized so they now can be taught. Well, hey, take a look at what we have here tonight. We have everybody in their place facing one direction, with their minds, of course, I'm sure, drifting, but nevertheless, on occasion, paying attention. And this is the basic training. This is the classroom for Christianity. And this is where you learn what to do when you go out the swinging doors. And so this is a military concept, this toxis here. Drawing up in rank and file, order or disposition of an army, battle array, a single rank or line of soldiers, post or place in the line of battle. This has to do with your position in the invisible war as a good soldier for Christ. And the order here makes reference to your soul, the order that's there, so that you can therefore function in the invisible war. So this verse is a mandate then to get organized. The military use of the word toxis indicates that in order to serve the Lord, we must consider ourselves soldiers in the Lord's army. You are a soldier. You're in the Lord's army. It is an invisible army with reference to the fact of the invisible war, the invisible conflict that rages. People can look at you and not have any awareness that you are an invisible soldier in the Lord's army. It is your duty toward the Lord, therefore, to be organized in your soul so that the decisions you make on a daily basis serve God and reference the angelic conflict. Until you realize that we're in an invisible war, Bible study really doesn't get very sophisticated. So to serve honorably, we must learn from Scripture His will and purpose for our lives, and then endeavor to comply in an organized manner. Slipshod application of the Word of God simply is not honorable. And the person that you seek to impress is not your fellow man, and oftentimes not even your fellow believer. You seek to do the right thing before God. He is the one that you serve, therefore He's the one you seek to impress. And the way He's impressed is when He looks down on you with the divine righteousness and approves of that. And down the pipeline comes blessings from the justice of God. So your duty is to serve God. Be comfortable with that. Know the doctrine, have it in your soul so that when you apply it, you're confident it is correct, accurate, and true, and therefore it is true what you've done, the decision you made, the application you've made. And no matter what the ramifications are, you're comfortable and tranquil in your soul that you've done the right thing, that God approves of it even if nobody else does. As we do these things, we are to be motivated by personal integrity and present ourselves in society as people of honor. And today that's difficult to do because honor is misinterpreted by so many. Our expressions of honor, reference toward God, is oftentimes, many times, misinterpreted by the people in the cosmos. Unbelievers do not understand our sophisticated way of life. And part of the confusion has to do with those within Christendom that do not teach an ordered theology to the congregation, and therefore members of the congregation are disordered in their thinking, and they do not know how to behave, and they look like disordered people. And what I'm thinking of are people that are so involved in the emotionalism of the day, and they go to these big Disneyland churches, and it's all emotionalism. We studied the other day, this is not about emotion. We are professionals seeking to do God's will. When you go in any organization and you learn the policy of that organization, you don't carry out those policies when you feel like it's really the right thing to do. You do it because it is the policy. You may not even agree with it, and that's okay. But your duty is to go by company policy or the policy of whatever organization you're in. Just do it. And there are other people with wisdom up high that made those policies. You later may understand the wisdom behind it, or it may turn out to be a really bad idea, but if you stay with the program when you achieve the wisdom, then you can therefore change that policy that you have discerned is not very beneficial or accurate for that matter. So these things have to be found in every aspect of society. And where it's true, and you take people in a business, there is company policy and people don't like it and they decide not to do it. I'm not going to do that. I won't go by that policy. Now, two things happen. Poor management would say, well, okay. Or very stern management would fire the person on the spot. Or management that sought to take a person and lead them to where they needed to be would therefore put them in some situation where they could be shown, this is the thing you have to do, and here's why. And this is beneficial for this entire organization. Now listen, fella, we've got investors here. We've got stockholders. They expect a dividend check. Now if they get dissatisfied with the product we're selling, and we're not moving the product out the door properly, then we're going to see our stock numbers go down, and they're going to sell. And when we lose our investment capital, then we're in big trouble here and you're out of a job. So our whole issue here is to produce the best product so that people will buy it and want more. And so everybody has a job and we can hire more people. These policies are built around that. Now take that to the Christian way of life. What are these policies designed to do? They're designed to make you a person of integrity. For what reason? So that the decisions you make are based on divine policy for the glory of God and moving toward the resolution of the appeal trial of Satan. You're in that battle. And there's no way to get out of it. In such a fashion, we therefore are to strive to emulate the perfection of our Lord, who is the Creator of all things. Therefore, our translation of 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done professionally and in an organized manner. That's the way we translate that verse. Professionally and in an organized manner. And to do that, to be a professional, you have to know policy, understand the policy, and apply the policy. That results in things being done in an organized manner. That's Bible doctrine in the soul. Now, James has a passage that also addresses the problem of disorder. He informs us that it is the result of creature rebellion against divine policies. Creature rebellion against divine policies. And the application can be not only to human sin and failure, but also that of Lucifer and the fallen angels, that there is policy in eternity past regarding the angels that were violated first by Lucifer and then by those that followed him. It hasn't worked out for him. It won't work out for us in the human sphere. So James 13, verses 14 through 16. We have, first of all, at verse 14, if clause here. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart. Bitter jealousy here is pikros plus zelos. And pikros is a word really means cruelty. And zelos is the word for, it's translated jealousy, but jealousy is the result of anger. And the word here, zelos, has to do with something that the original definition was hot. And then we have hot anger. See, this is the thumos explosion that we've noted in the past. The word here, zelos, then has to do with hot anger. And that, therefore, has to do with emerging as jealousy. So, got a problem with somebody? Is the problem go back to 1983? Is it sitting down here as a smoldering ember? And all you need is a little vector to give it the oxygen it needs to billow and become hot anger. If you have hot anger of jealousy and selfish ambition, that's a little pusillanimous. Self-interest and expediency is what is meant here. Self-interest and expediency, in addition to this hot anger of jealousy, in your heart, in the stream of consciousness where doctrine is supposed to be. See the business here. You're not supposed to have those things in the stream of consciousness, but this person does. And it's not supposed to be there. That is to be dealt with problem-solving devices, and it has not been for a long time. We know that by pikros zelos, hot anger of jealousy. It's been there a long time. If you have, let's go ahead and call it this. If you have hot anger of jealousy and self-interest and expediency in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And lying against the truth is to ignore biblical problem-solving devices and pertinent doctrines. Verse 15. This wisdom, this kind of wisdom, this form of wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly. In other words, it comes from the cosmos. That's cosmos thinking. Natural, we have the word here is psuche, which is the word root word for soul, but soulish. We've studied the soulish man, the psuchikos man. The idea here is this is the thinking of an unbeliever. So the natural, this is what the natural people think. We're not natural. We are superior to these people. We have a human spirit. We have divine assets imputed. We have divine righteousness. We have the Word of God and a supernatural teacher. We have all of the assets necessary to elevate our thinking way above that of the natural. It's also demonic, it says. Verse 16, for where jealousy, we have this word here again, jealousy here being hot anger of jealousy, and selfish ambition, that's the expediency. For where these things exist, there is disorder, and there's our word akatastasia. There is disorder and every evil thing. The context here is James writes to those associated in the Jewish community. He is the pastor at Jerusalem. And he is writing, therefore, to Jewish Christians primarily. And there's obviously trouble in the ranks. And the reason there's trouble is because these things are billowing in the gut of these people. And they have arguments with each other. They have long-standing disagreements. There's jealousy. There's infighting. There's expediency going on. And there's no way that this organization called the Jerusalem Church and those in its environs can possibly serve God until this thing is dealt with. If it's not, if akatastasia remains, then what will result is every evil thing, and the evil thing that will emerge is sedition within the body of Christ. Now, when we get to the new church, as soon as I wrap up whatever needs to be wrapped up when we get there, we will start the book of James. And I am telling you, I'm going to make a prophecy here, that when we do James, it'll be five chapters. Each chapter will be a separate study to keep from having 900 lessons before we're done. Each chapter will be a special study called James chapter 1 and James chapter 2 and then James chapter 3. And I prophesy people will leave this church by the time we get through with James. For they will not want to orient and adjust to what James is talking about. And what James is doing, if I may coin a phrase here on a Tuesday, he is eating gluteus constantly. Did you get that? He's not being nice. There's no niceness about this. You come into this church, you're going to get eat out. That was James, of course. I would not ever say anything like that. But when you come into Grace Doctrine Church and we do James, it's going to be a miserable experience. Okay? And that's my job. It's my job to be boring. It's my job to make you miserable. As opposed to the Disneyland churches. You want to hoop and holler and sing and carry on and stomp around the room? That's where you need to go. Okay, now that I've depressed you, let's go through the verses. If you have hot anger of jealousy and selfish, self-interested expediency, phrase it that way, in your stream of consciousness, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is cosmic, that of the psychikos mentality, that of demonic influence. How about that for translation? Verse 16, for where this hot anger of jealousy and selfish, expedient ambition exists, there is disorder, akatastasia, and every evil thing within a local church. Now, James's warning is directed, therefore, to the local church. Those who have inordinate ambition, smoldering embers of bitterness, and unchecked arrogance will eventually cause disorder in the local body, which will result in every evil thing. Whatever mental attitude sins, verbal or overt, that people can practice will eventually emerge within that body. I hope we don't have fisticuffs at center court. But that's what occurs. And by the way, it's James that says some of you people even murder. So we hope we don't get that far. Wisdom from above, then, in the form of Bible doctrine, resident in the souls of believers, provides discernment to identify such individuals. You don't have to judge anybody, but if you keep your eyes and ears open, you will discern things that other people are actually into. It's not your job to be a policeman and go correct people, but you can also draw wide circles. Just stay out of the firing zone. And discernment enables you to do that. And you just keep quiet about it and live your life as unto the Lord and let them make their mistakes so they can either orient and adjust and come back into the fold or see that it's best for them to move on and hoop and holler somewhere. Wisdom from above in the form of Bible doctrine resident in the souls of believers provides discernment to identify such individuals. Maintenance of order in the church requires loyalty to divine mandates while executing the royal law toward those who disrupt or sow discord among the brethren. You love others as you love yourself. That's the royal law. That's James 2:8, if I remember correctly. And because of that mandate, it's saying that when you look at other individuals, the royal law says you love them as you love yourself. Well, some people have a very high opinion of themselves, so that couldn't be the right translation. But when you love others as yourself, you are satisfied with your position within the plan of God. And therefore, you can love yourself to the extent that you recognize where you are in God's plan. And therefore, you recognize that they, too, as a believer in Jesus Christ, are in such a similar circumstance. And therefore, you exhibit unconditional love toward them. And this is the royal law. And what it's simply saying is avoid mental attitude sins toward other people, especially believers, and most especially those in the local church. Now, this is not saying that people don't sin and don't make it evident. The thing is do you allow people who are out of fellowship, misbehaving or whatever, to drag you down into being out of fellowship as well? If you can maintain your status quo of spirituality, then it's possible that without your negative influence, that they may recover more quickly. It's not your business to get involved in it by lowering yourself to their level. Therefore, we learn from these several verses that God is a God of order based upon His absolute integrity, His immutable standards of righteousness. He has absolute integrity, and He has immutable standards of righteousness. When it comes to what is true is God. God is truth. And this truth is represented by His divine righteousness, which contains divine righteous standards that have been revealed to us for our observation, for our acceptance, and for our behavior. And we don't know all that is contained in God's righteousness. He's only made that we need in our lifetime available to us in Scripture. But we are mandated to learn these righteous standards and principles and policies and make it a part of our decision-making processes. Therefore, we learn from these several verses that God is a God of order based upon His absolute integrity and immutable standards of righteousness. Further, it is impossible for the Lord to deviate from this position. And so the passage concludes with James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That is a cosmological example there. You certainly have witnessed eclipses of the moon or the sun, and where the light of the moon is blotted out and the light of the sun is blotted out for a period of time. The light of Christ is never eclipsed, and all of the things associated with Christ are always consistent and immutably there. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, God the Father, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. This is never eclipsed. And here James speaks of the Lord's immutability and perfection. And these two attributes demand that anything He creates, therefore, must be perfect. Adam and Esau were created perfect, but by violating divine policy, they each failed and acquired, as a result, a sinful nature, which has been passed down genetically to the entire human race. You are a victim of that. Therefore, you must recognize your status quo. It is that of fallen humanity that has been redeemed through the work of Christ on the cross. And although you have salvation and imputed righteousness, you still possess a body of corruption that must be discarded at some point, and that would be at physical death or the rapture, whichever the case might be for you. And this exchange of your bodily status quo is the issue of physical death, ignoring the rapture for a moment. When people die, it is not the end, it is the beginning. It is the beginning of the eternal future for that individual. The question arises, where will he be once that last breath is drawn? And will it be in a heaven or will it be in torments? That's the question. And so you all have resolved that issue, and you know where your eternal position will be. But death is often feared by people, and it should not be. Everybody does want to go to heaven, but they don't want to die. We know that. But the reason people don't want to die, really, they understand the eternal future. They're comfortable with eternal life and that kind of thing. But you have friends. I'm going to miss my friends. I'm going to miss doing, I won't be able to see the World Series if we ever have another one. All of these things I want to do. I want to do. I want to stay here with my wife. I want to stay here with my children. I'm going to stay here with all of these people I know and love. I want to be with them a while longer yet. And the Lord's got it timed down to the nut. And when it's ready for you to go, you go. And orientation, doctrinal orientation says to you, whatever the Lord presents you, you're to use doctrine to orient and adjust to that. Whatever comes your way, it's in the decree, now orient and adjust to it and do your duty. And that gives you a relaxed mental attitude, no matter what confronts you, including physical death. It's time to go. And I want to do all these other things, but apparently better things are in store for me elsewhere. Now, perfection has been restored, therefore, through the imputation of divine righteousness at salvation, thus creating a grace pipeline whereby divine justice can impute logistics, blessings, discipline, and rewards, all of it through grace. And most believers today have no capacity for blessings, and where there is no capacity, then arrogance fills the void. And any assumed blessings are of the pseudo variety provided by the devil's world. And so one of the great areas of confusion for believers in this life is when they avoid the promises of the provisions that come down the grace pipeline for them as believers who grow in grace, and they misinterpret material blessings of certain things like a capitalistic society. I mean, we are very prospered in this country. People who are considered to be poverty-stricken would be considered living as kings 5,000 years ago. Living as kings. So we're very blessed here. We're riding on the crest of the wave of great blessings and prosperity from foundations laid by those who've gone before. How long can it last is up to the Lord. But nevertheless, we have great blessings here, and many people interpret that as being right down the grace pipeline. And they're confused by that. I'm telling you, nothing comes down that grace pipeline in the form of blessings from God unless it is other than logistics, unless it is a response to a person's spiritual growth. And without that, the blessings that come are from the cosmos or one's talents and abilities or the provisions of an economic system like capitalism. We're now ready for paragraph 3 in our study of capacity righteousness, and we'll take up the subject of capacity righteousness and integrity on Thursday evening. Now, Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying these things and noting these principles drawn from several verses. We thank you for alerting us to the possibility of our mental failure in these areas. It alerts us to the activity of our sinful nature and the need to be on red alert to identify our deviations into these areas. Motivate and encourage us then by the things we've noted, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.